Would you join me this morning in Acts chapter 4? How would you answer the question posed in about the middle of that song about being willing to live just as he died, willing to pay the price? There is a cost of discipleship. You do know that, don't you? Jesus compared it to the man who begins to build without sitting down first to determine if he has enough to finish a tower, or a king who gets ready to go to war against another nation without first considering if they even have the resources to be victorious in that war. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to sit down and count the cost. You need to understand what it means to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. But how beautiful are those who live as he died, giving of themselves for the sake of his kingdom. Too often we spend our lives living for our kingdom, to build our lives. Too often we live conscientious of our national kingdom, the place where our citizenship is here in this world, rather than for the glory of his kingdom. And we need to really pay attention to the scriptural truths of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, I'd ask you to find these words recorded beginning in verse 5, and we'll continue through verse 14. The Bible says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them here is Peter and John, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Let's pause and ask the Lord to open our hearts, minds, and our ears as we come to his word. Father, thank you so much for what we have already experienced in this service, as we have worshiped and exalted the name of your dear Son, Jesus. As we have thought about the cross on which he demonstrated your love, giving himself as the sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that there is no other name like his name. His name alone is worthy of glory, honor, and power. And I pray today that as we come to the Word of God and as we focus again on the name of Jesus and the gospel that has come by His name, that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. May our ears, our minds, and our hearts be open. And I ask that if there is one who is gathered here today or who is listening or watching by way of the internet who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that today You would work in a mighty way to draw that one to Jesus. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, speak to our hearts as You desire to, as we consider Your truth. And we will be sure to give You the praise for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. A short time after the first public proclamation of the gospel by Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, which we had studied just last Sunday morning, Peter and John went into the temple at the time of the evening prayer before the evening sacrifices. And as they entered the temple, a man who had been lame throughout his more than 40 years of life asked them for help. The Bible tells us that this man was laid at the gate of the temple every day to ask alms, to ask money of those who entered the temple to worship God. And he asked Peter and John as they came into the temple to pray for their help. How many of you know that as you go through life and go about your daily business, there are people around you who are looking for help? Have you come to that recognition in your life? Everywhere you go and everything that you participate in day after day after day, there are people around you. There are people that you interact with. There are people that you rub shoulders with who are looking for help. You may not be looking for an opportunity to give help, to extend help, to offer help. But whether it's at the workplace or in the grocery store or the restaurant, whether it's your neighbor next door to you, there are people that you interact with at all times who are looking for help. They need help. Peter and John weren't looking for an opportunity. They were going to the temple to pray. But as they went about that daily business, God put them in a position to know that there was someone who needed help. And so rather than continuing into the temple, Peter called the man to look at them. Expecting that they were going to bless him in some way, the man fastened his eyes on Peter and John. And Peter responded with this thought, "I don't have any money to give you." I don't know that at first that man was a little taken aback by that. He was hoping to receive something from them, the Bible says. And Peter says, "I don't have any money to give you." But he continued and said, "What I do have, I give you." In the next moment, Peter called the man to rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And immediately the man got up, went into the temple with them, and they were praising God together. This event led to the next two public proclamations of the gospel, as we would imagine. This activity caused quite a stir in the temple. Many had seen this man day after day begging alms, but now here he was, healed. Peter responded to the growing crowd by proclaiming the gospel. As he shared the message, as Pastor Ronnie read a portion of it to us earlier in the service, Peter spoke of the rejection of Christ, how God had sent one to be among them, that this was God's anointed one, the Christ, and how they had rejected him and crucified him. But then Peter went on and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that God had raised him from the dead by his power. And he also spoke of the return of Christ, that there is coming a day when he will return. That's what verse 19 speaks of when it speaks of the times of the refreshing of the Lord. As Peter shared these truths, the rejection, the resurrection, and the return of Christ, he called the people to action. Do you know that when the word of God is preached, we are called to action? He called them to repentance. He called them to acknowledge retribution, that someday we will stand before God to give an account of ourselves, specifically as it relates to our response to the message of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible tells us we will give an account of ourselves for our entire lives, of every work that we've done. But the Bible is clear that our response to Christ is the primary issue at stake for eternity. And so he called them to understand and acknowledge retribution, and then he awakened them to responsibility. Every one of us has a personal responsibility to the Lord. Every one of us has personal accountability and responsibility to God. And Peter, as he preached this message of the rejection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, he said, hey, you need to repent because you face retribution, and yes, you are personally responsible. What was the response of the people? As we always see with proclamations of the Gospels, some believed. In fact, the Bible says 5,000 men believed on Christ. But you do understand that there were some among them who did not believe. As in every place, when the Gospel is proclaimed, there will be some who believe, there will be some who do not believe, and then there were some who sought to quiet the message. We pointed that out last week, and that reality is going to be consistent throughout the book of Acts, and it's been consistent throughout history. When the gospel is proclaimed, some believe, some do not, and then there are going to be some who will seek to quiet those who are sharing the message of Christ. Concerned about these events, the religious leaders descended on them in the temple with the temple guard and took them into custody. Because it was the evening, they left them in custody overnight and assembled the following day to question them. Peter and John were brought in before the Sanhedrin, and the main issue at heart was the question that was asked in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 7. Notice that verse again. The Sanhedrin now, with Peter and John standing before them after all these events have unfolded, the Bible says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? How have you healed this man? Where have you received this power? Why are you preaching the message that you're preaching? From whose authority are you preaching? How did Peter respond now? Peter, the one who had just short weeks before, when others pointed at him and said, you're one of those followers of Jesus, had denied three times with cursing and an oath that he did not know Jesus Christ. How would Peter respond now that he was standing in the presence of the very ones who had tried and condemned Jesus? How would he respond now before these who had brought Jesus before them, had covered his face and smote him with their fists, had turned him over to Pilate, demanding that Pilate condemn him to death and actually saw it come to pass, how would Peter respond now? Peter responded by preaching the gospel to these religious experts. Though they could not deny that something miraculous had taken place, they still threatened Peter and John to cease from preaching in the name of Jesus. What was this all about? What is proclaiming the gospel all about? What is the heart of the gospel? The name of Jesus. Several times in Acts chapters 3 and 4, in fact, at least seven times, the name of Jesus, that phrase is specifically used. The heart of the issue was not that a miracle had taken place. The religious leaders wouldn't be too concerned that a good deed was done for someone. That was not the point. The point was that they were preaching, they were working, they were proclaiming, they were living the name of Jesus. That was the issue. Throughout these two chapters, as Peter preached to two audiences over the course of 2 days, the authority and power of the name of Jesus was demonstrated and declared. Notice, if you will, with me, four applications drawn from these chapters connecting the name of Jesus with the proclaiming of the gospel. Would you notice, first of all, with me this morning, there is supernatural power in the name of Jesus. Friends, we would do well to understand and know this truth, that there is supernatural power in the name of Jesus. I asked this question earlier. I'd like to pose it to you again now. How many of you recognize that as you go about your life and daily business, that there are those around you who are looking for help? Peter and John experienced this. They were going to the temple to pray. And as they went, they came across the path of someone who needed help. He let them know. He verbalized the reality that he needed help. How many of you recognize your own deep-seated need for help every day? Do you realize every day that you need help? That you need strength, might, and power that is not yours, that is beyond yours? There's no indication as Peter and John went into the temple in the text that they were planning an evangelistic crusade. None whatsoever. There's no indication in this text that Peter and John went into the temple with the thought of a crowd gathering and preaching the name of Jesus Christ. They were apparently simply headed into the temple to pray, but when the need of someone else confronted them, they did not continue with what they were doing and pass up the opportunity. They didn't ignore it. Instead, they took the opportunity to offer help to the one who needed help. I am reminded of the parable that Jesus shared of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 37. You remember the account of that parable, do you not? Remember what a parable is. It's an earthly story illustration to teach spiritual heavenly truth. Jesus told of this one who was beaten and left on the road for dead, a Jew who was beaten and left for dead on the road. A priest came by, a Levite came by, religious leaders, workers for God, messengers for God, men of God. And yet when they saw this one who needed help lying in the road, what did they do? They made an excuse. What was their excuse? We've already got something going on. We have our own business to attend to. And by the way, don't miss the reality that both of them, the business that they had to attend to was the business of God. They had some ministry to go participate in, to be involved with. But what did Jesus say? Who was the one who was a neighbor? Who was the one who shared the love of God? Who was the one who did as God would have him do? It was the Good Samaritan who stopped what he was doing and did what he could. Oh, Peter and John were on the way to the temple for a good cause, to pray, to spend time worshiping God. But what does the Bible tell us? Peter and John, when they were presented with this opportunity, they left off from what they were doing to give attention and help to this one who needed help. How do you respond to the obvious needs of others that God puts you in position to see and be aware of? As you go about your daily life, about your own business, going from task to task, job to job, routine to routine, when God puts you in position to be aware of and see the need of somebody else, how do you respond in that situation? Now, here comes the portion of the account that we need to pay careful attention to. Understanding what the context was is, what would you say was the man's greatest need? Purely from a human perspective, what would you say his greatest need was? To be able to walk. From a human perspective, a human level, that would be the correct answer. You might say, well, how about a substance level, a financial level? Peter and John need to give him some silver and gold. But if we would say his greatest need is Jesus, we would be correct on the spiritual level. Sure, this man needed to walk. Sure, this man could use some money, but his greatest need was Jesus. When Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none," that may line up with what we often say to ourselves when we see people in need. Well, I don't have anything to offer this person. I see that person with that need, whatever it may be, and I don't have anything to offer them. I see someone with a tremendous physical need. What can I do for them? I see someone with a tremendous financial need. What can I do for them? We may see the physical need of someone suffering from cancer, the financial need of someone who has just lost a job or is a single mom with several children that she is struggling to provide for, the emotional need of someone who has been devastated by the tragic loss of a near relation, and think to ourselves that we do not have anything to offer this person in need. But what is the reality? If I have Jesus, I already have the best that I can give. If I have Jesus, I already have the best that I can give to somebody else, whatever the need may be. And that's true of you. Friend, if you have Jesus today, you already have the best that you can have to offer someone else. Now, that may be demonstrated in a practical way. What did Peter do? He said, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." The man's greatest need was Jesus, and Peter shared Jesus with him. But Peter also did do something to meet a practical need. Peter, having Jesus, powerfully called the man to get up and walk. When you see someone in need, you may have the ability to practically meet a need. You may see someone struggling financially and may have the ability to help to meet a need. You may see someone who's hungry and have the ability to practically meet that need. You may see someone who needs shelter or clothing and have the ability to practically meet that need. You may see someone who is struggling with a financial burden, an emotional burden, and have a practical way to meet that need. Friends, when you see someone in need and you have the ability to aid them practically, do so. As you practically and compassionately aid someone in need, understand that the best you have to offer that person is still Jesus. When the crowds gathered, Peter asked an interesting question in verse 12 of chapter 3. Notice, he said, and when Peter saw it, he saw the crowds gathering, wondering and marveling at what had taken place. He answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" People of Israel, why are you so amazed by this? Now, why contextually would that be an interesting question? Because just weeks earlier, when Jesus was alive and in the world, he was doing miracles like this all the time. Do you remember what John said about Jesus' miracles? If every one were recorded, what? The books of the world could not contain it. The Bible simply tells us about some of the miracles of Jesus in general terms. 36 specific miracles are recorded in the Gospels, but there are many times when the Gospels simply say this, that crowds of people came to him with that were lunatics and that were diseased and that were lame and deaf and blind and all of these things. And what does the Bible say? And Jesus healed them all. He healed every one of them. I can imagine the disciples of Jesus, maybe if they were trying to record it as they went along, just not being able to keep up. They couldn't. Contextually speaking, this is a pointed question because they had just seen Jesus doing these kinds of works weeks earlier. But he goes beyond that and says, why are you looking at us as if by our own holiness and power we did this? The humility demonstrated by Peter and John stands in contrast to the disciples even prior to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Do you remember how they acted so often prior to the crucifixion and resurrection? Even on the night Jesus was betrayed, the Bible records for us that they were sitting around arguing which of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Now, as Jesus has given them the power and authority to do works like this, there is such a humility about them. There is a servant spirit about them, much as Jesus exemplified when he washed their feet in John chapter 13. And then Jesus said this in John 15, verses 4 and 5. This was the night he was betrayed as he was teaching them. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Friends, we need to abide in Jesus. We need to see ourselves as humble servants of the Lord, that he is the best that we can offer anyone. Let us not be hindered by thoughts of superiority. The power is not of us. It is all of him. There is supernatural power in the name of Jesus. Notice secondly this morning, there is surprising prejudice against the name of Jesus. Throughout this passage, that prejudice, that opposition is demonstrated. It's there in a sense, even in the ignorance of the people who had joined with the religious leaders in rejecting Christ and turning him over to the hands of the religious leaders. Acts chapter 4, as we have read and described, though, speaks of the first tangible threat against the early church. There's no record of any response following Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, but now there's an immediate response. The religious leaders come with the temple guard, arrest Peter and John to detain them overnight before putting them on trial, interrogating them the following day. Acts 4 verses 1 through 4 describes this, specifically speaking in verse number 2 about how the religious leaders were grieved. Notice, not that a miracle was done, but that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were not concerned about Christian ministry so much as they were concerned about the spreading of the Christian message. And that is often true in the opposition that believers face from the world. When they came upon the disciples, it was already too late into the day to try them according to the law, so they kept them overnight, brought them before them the following day, and questioned them, not about the miracle, but about the authority, the power, the name that was behind the miracle. And even after Peter's bold proclamation, which the Bible records for us in verse 14, when they saw the boldness and the man standing next to them healed, they could say nothing against it. Yet they threatened the disciples of Jesus not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, lest they take retribution upon them. You see, ultimately, it was not the teaching of resurrection in general as a possibility that bothered them. It was the declaration that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, that he had been literally and bodily resurrected, that bothered them. The miracle was acceptable. The message was not. And that's demonstrated over and over again throughout the book of Acts. Can I remind you, friends, that whenever God blesses, Satan shows up to oppose the work and to silence the message and the messengers. You better mark it down right now that when you're growing in Christ and when you're serving Christ, when you are busy about your duty and privilege of sharing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, that the world under the God of this world is going to sit up and take notice, and there will be opposition. The preaching of that Jesus Christ rose again, died and rose again, the gospel that he proclaims that he is the one and only way of salvation, that is the epicenter of spiritual conflict, of spiritual warfare. Why is that, you ask? I'll tell you. Because the name of Jesus is treated with prejudice by those who are not of the Lord. When you and I are truly gospel-oriented, we can and should expect resistance. Notice thirdly this morning, there is saving provision by the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 14, Peter preached this sermon to the religious leaders. Interestingly, the Sanhedrin detained Peter and John overnight to question them as to why they did a good thing. Isn't that amazing? You did a good thing. You healed someone who was lame. We're going to detain you and keep you overnight to ask you about it. Peter responded by sharing the same as he did with the crowd in the temple. The rejection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and now the responsibility of the people, including the Sanhedrin. But now, if you will, notice he adds to it what I'll call the restriction of salvation in verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is by nature exclusive. Salvation is by nature, in a sense, intolerant. Salvation is by nature restricted. Not that God puts any restriction on those who may accept his offer of salvation, but that God puts a restriction on the way of salvation. There is one way and one way only of salvation. Friends, there is one name and one name only by whom we are to be saved. I hate to disappoint. No, I don't. I don't mind disappointing and disagreeing with a recent politician who also has the title Reverend in front of his name, who tweeted on Easter Sunday that though we focus on Jesus on Easter, the truth is that we can save ourselves. No, friends, that is not true. We cannot save ourselves. It doesn't matter how many Hail Marys you say, Mary cannot save you. It does not matter how often you cry out to Buddha or Confucius and follow their teachings, these cannot save you. And no, Allah is not the Christian God. Jesus is not simply a prophet who completed his work in Revelation through his prophet called Muhammad. No, salvation is exclusive. It is restricted. It is intolerant, the way of salvation. Everyone is welcome to come and receive the gift of God, but the gift of God can only be received through the name of Jesus and none other. Now, here's an interesting thought. Peter wasn't preaching to a crowd who believed there were multiple ways of salvation. The context, in a sense, is a little different. We live in a world of pluralism, of secular humanism, of relativism. You believe what you want, and I'll believe what I want, and we'll both get to where we want to go. All ways lead to God in heaven. I've asked you to pray for my barber who cuts my hair, obviously, barber, who is an Islamic man who was born and grew up in Egypt and still goes to Egypt every year for a period of time. I once asked him about his worldview and his approach to it. And as he described his worldview, he described it this way. Well, let's say that there's the number 6 on the ground. If I'm standing on this side of it, it's a 6. If you're standing over at that side and look at it, it's a 9. And he said this, we'd both be correct. And that's okay. That is the world we live in. And what many people of this world think and believe. Pluralism, many ways lead to God. Relativism, all truth, whatever your truth is truth. Whatever my truth is truth. And that is okay. It can all be true, and we'll all be okay in the end. Peter wasn't preaching to a crowd like that, though. He was preaching to a monotheistic crowd, to a singularism-type philosophy. They believed that God was the only way of salvation based on the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. So Peter is preaching to a monotheistic, singularistic type of crowd. But here was the connection that they missed while Jesus was here, and that they missed after Jesus ascended and went back to heaven. He declared that salvation and the way of salvation had been vested in Jesus Christ. Jesus was uniquely man, yet God. All the promises of God regarding salvation, both personal rescue from sin and in their context, national rescue for Israel in the future, were put forward in the person of
Christ. So you can even be a monotheistic, singularistic type of individual who believes God will save you and yet deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that still is not salvation. You must believe in Jesus, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the name of the Lord? His name is Jesus. Across the space of time, geography, and culture, Jesus was and is the God-man by whom salvation is available. His salvation, his invitation is available to all. To you, to me, to our children from generation to generation, every person in every culture in every corner of the world is invited to come to God. But there is only one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. And then notice, fourthly and finally, there is supplied potency through the name of Jesus. There are times in our young son's life that he'll attempt to do something. A lot of times we see this in relation to our dog, Shadow, who will use the back door of the house when he needs to go outside, and then he'll show back up at the door when he's ready to come inside, and we'll open the door and let him back in. And many times our children want to help with this, so they may race to the door, all three of them at the same time, and argue over who gets to open the door to let the dog out or let the dog back in. There are times when Michael gets to the door that he will reach for the handle and turn it and not be able to quite twist it all the way and get the door open, and then he'll just stand there and cross his arms and go, "I can't do it," just like that. Several weeks back, Michael went into our bedroom. I don't even recall the reason why, and for some reason when he went in, he shut and locked the door. And we've been dealing with him because, like, our bathroom door, several times he, when he would leave the bathroom, would lock the door, then pull it closed, and so we couldn't get in. This time he locked himself inside our bedroom door, and we just heard him screaming and crying. And I'll be honest with you, I'm one of those terrible parents who does not go running the moment I hear my kids scream and cry. Sometimes I ignore it to see if it'll pass. Well, it didn't pass. He kept screaming and crying. I went to the door, and the door was locked. So I said, "Michael," got him to settle down a little bit. I said, "Open the door." "I can't do it." "Michael, if you locked the door, you can unlock the door. Open the door." "I can't do it." And that's all he would say over and over again. You know, our tendency can be to think, to say, and to act like, "I can't do it." Isn't that true at times in your life and in mine when we face different things? Maybe a project that we need to do or some mountain that we need to climb, we might say something like, "I can't do it." I think we tend to believe that we do not have the opportunities or the abilities at times that those of the early church did. We look at the records of the early church in the Word of God and see what they did, how they acted, how they responded to people, how they proclaimed the name of Christ, how they stood on the truth the way that they did. And I think there are times when our attitude is that we do not have the opportunities that they did. We don't have the abilities that they did. We can't accomplish what they accomplished, or we can't even do the work that they did. Can I ask you, what did they have that we do not? What did the early church, the early believers have that we do not? Can I ask you, has the supernatural power in the name of Jesus demised? Is it gone? Can I ask you, has the way of salvation changed? Has the power of the gospel changed? Is God not able to rescue and redeem the way that he's been able to rescue and redeem in the past? What do they have that we do not have? The remainder of the passage in Acts 4, verses 23 and following identifies three characteristics that were present in the early church that we may not have, but we can. The Bible tells us, beginning in verse 23, and I'll not read it for sake of time, but paraphrase, that the early church came together. Peter and John testified of the threats that they received at the hand of the Sanhedrin to no longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus who had been crucified and resurrected, and they went to prayer. And as they prayed, the Bible says that God responded. He heard their prayer. He responded to their prayer, and he blessed them with boldness in verse number 31 to speak the word of God. Three characteristics that they had that we may not have, but we can have. Number one, they had great power. Notice verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We can have great power. What was the great power that they had? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filling their lives, working through their lives, enabling them to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus not promise them that he would send the Holy Spirit, that he would give them of the Spirit to give them power to go out and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, you and I may not have that power, but we can have that power. If you're a saved child of God, the Holy Spirit of God lives within you. You have all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to have, but we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. If we are not filled with the Spirit, thus not having the power to do what God wants us to do with his enabling, is that God's fault or is it our problem? It's ours. They had great power. Would you notice, secondly, they had great prayer. The prayer, verses 23 through 31, is not crazy long. Look, if God leads you to spend hours in prayer on some given occasion, do it. If God wakes you up in the night and impresses upon your heart the need to get up and go to prayer and spend time, if you will, wrestling with God in prayer, do it. But it does not take 12 hours of prayer every day to experience an answer to prayer, to experience power from on high, to experience God's help to do what he has called you to do. It doesn't take that. But I will tell you this, it takes praying in the name of Jesus. You write down these references, John 14, 13 and 14, John 15, verse 16, and John 16, verses 23 and 24. In those three passages, which were all on the night of Jesus' betrayal before he was crucified, Jesus told them numerous times, "You pray to the Father in my name, and whatsoever ye ask, it shall be done for you." What did the early church pray for? Acts 4, 23 through 31. They prayed for power. They prayed for boldness to preach and teach the name of Jesus. They prayed for enabling to do the work of God among the lost, among those who were opposing them and threatening them for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And they prayed that it would all be done, verse number 30, by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken together where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. When the church got serious about praying in Jesus' name, they received an answer from God. We can have what they had. Great power, the Holy Spirit, great prayer in the name of Jesus. And then thirdly, what did they have that we may not have but can have? Great grace. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Grace is what saves us. Aren't you thankful for that today? It's the unmerited favor of God. There's nothing you and I do to earn salvation. It is given to us freely by God's grace, by His goodness. Can I remind you, child of God, that grace not only is what saves us, grace is what separates us. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny unworldliness and ungodly lust, wicked lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It is the grace of God that makes us what we are as His children, as His followers, as His disciples. That still is not of us. It is of His grace. And it's God's grace that supplies us. It's by His grace that we have what we need to serve Him and do what He has called us to do. Friends, all of this is supplied to us through the name of Jesus. They had great power, great prayer, and great grace, not things that we cannot have. They may be things we don't have. That's not God's fault. If anyone's at fault, it's us. And we can have them through the name of Jesus. Aren't you thankful today for the name of Jesus? I wonder if for a few moments this morning you would reflect with me on the name of Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments? With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now in one of these areas about the name of Jesus. Let me first of all address those here in this auditorium or watching or listening by way of the internet who may not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. You may be a religious person. You may consider yourself a moral person. You may consider yourself even a monotheistic person in that you believe in God and even attempt to worship God in your own ways. But you've never called on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. You've never come to God the way that He requires, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is you today, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, I would invite you right now to cry out to the Lord in your own heart. Whether you're in this auditorium watching or listening from some other place, cry out to the Lord Jesus in your own heart, asking Him to forgive you of your sins, professing to Him that you believe that He died for you, was buried, and rose again, and that you are turning from whatever it is you have been clinging to as your hope of eternity to Him alone, and He will save you. How about you who are believers in the Lord Jesus? There are several applications that were made about the name of Jesus today that perhaps God has pricked your heart in one of these areas, and you need to respond to Him obediently. If that's you, when the invitation is given, I'm going to ask you to respond in obedience to the Lord. If that means to come and find a place at this altar, if that means to make an altar there in your seat, to ask for forgiveness, to make a commitment to Him, however the Lord leads you is how you should respond. But if God is leading, respond. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the Word and for its truth. I pray that You would aid us right now by Your Holy Spirit in being obedient to your call in our lives, whatever that may be. In Jesus' precious name.